It is just about the time for advertising and displays to show up for Christmas time, shortly followed by complaints about how early Christmas seems to come every year. So in honor of all of that, I'd like to talk for a few minutes about Christmas this morning. There was a ruckus that you might recall, I think it started a few years ago, over businesses that wanted to say Happy Holidays, more generic kind of term, instead of Merry Christmas. And as a result of that, stores were boycotted and social media campaigns were started, and one news network actually ended up a little bit embarrassed because they started to highlight businesses that would say Happy Holidays instead of Merry Christmas, and then it was seen that they had Happy Holidays across their website. This was a big deal at the time. What I want to do for a moment is kind of put that in the perspective of history. It's ironic that if you were to go back in time in our country about 150 years, Christmas, which is such a big deal today, was not a big deal at all. I mean, in the 1860s, only half of the United States recognized Christmas as an official holiday. So not a big deal. And in fact, many Christians at that time ignored the holiday because Christmas did not start as a specifically Christian holiday. It was really only when we got around to about the 1920s that Christmas became a little more what we recognize today. It really became kind of the premier shopping season of the year. And that was when church leaders also began to talk about Christmas. But they didn't talk about it and highlight it and celebrate it in positive terms. They complained and warned about the materialism and the consumerism and the way that this, you know, this new shopping season fed into self-centered desires. So it's interesting when you consider all of that to now realize that about a century later, or maybe even a little less, Christian leaders have gone from opposing the hyper-consumerism of Christmas to wanting it to be done in Jesus' name. You know, keep the Christ in Christmas, right? Well, that's just example number 3,576 of the reality of the world that we live in and the country that we live in that is so shaped by consumerism. We're shaped by it. It's in the air we breathe, the water we drink. Really, consumerism indoctrinates us in so many ways, in ways that we don't even realize. And I would make the case that we could even say that much of the Christianity in our country is consumer Christianity. So we're in this series called Together Again. And we're thinking about healthy community and healthy relationships. And as we do that, I think it's so important for us to reckon with the impact that consumerism, consumer culture has on our views and our practices of community. And so that's where I want us to think a little bit this morning. Let me first just highlight for you three kind of aspects or facets of consumer Christianity. If Christianity is shaped and formed by consumerism, what does it look like? Well, the first thing that I offer to you is that it looks like this. Self-denial is avoided. In consumer Christianity, self-denial is avoided. Now, the Bible affirms again and again the idea of self-denial, that there are times where we have to say no to our immediate desires. For the sake of spiritual growth, for the sake of growing in maturity, there are times to say no to ourselves. Jesus said it. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Peter said it. He said, you know, to your faith add qualities like self-control and perseverance, which take some self-denial. Paul, another of those first century followers of Jesus, said the Christian life is like a race. that requires self-discipline and self-denial to run. And all through church history, we've had Christian fathers and mothers saying that we need to sometimes say no to some of our desires, and that's to be celebrated when we do. And yet, we have issues saying no today sometimes, don't we? It's hard to say no to ourselves. Parents find it hard at times to say no to their children and to say no to their own inner children, as we all do. You talk about Christianity, about our faith. It can be hard for us to say yes to any spiritual activity or advice that would force us to say no to something that we want. And that's part of the impact of consumer Christianity. Self-denial is avoided. Here's a second one, really, that flows out of that first one. In consumer Christianity, shallow desires are affirmed. Shallow desires are affirmed. Now, Christians struggle sometimes with what to do with desire. I mean, even the word desire sounds a little, what my kids might say, a little sussy, right? Desire, I mean, it sounds negative. It sounds like something to avoid. And yet the scriptures talk about desire. And we could go to Psalm 37 and find these words: take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, we could read that, and some people have read that, as kind of a blank check. Oh, my goodness, God wants to give us our desires. Isn't this wonderful? And it is. But the question that you might ask is, what is it that you desire? Because that matters. What are your desires? I mean, I desire to love my wife and my kids. And I desire to, you know, take several months and go travel around Europe. And I think we could all agree that those desires are not necessarily equal in value and significance. What we desire matters. And what the psalmist is saying is, when we find joy in God, that is going to have a way of shaping our desires in a certain way. And when those ultimate desires are shaped in a certain way, God absolutely wants to give us those desires. That's Old Testament language from the psalmist. How about the New Testament? And we find these words from Paul. He's writing to Christians in the first century city of Thessalonica. He says this, with this in mind, and this, if you read in context, always good to read in context, so, you know, I'm pulling them out of context here, but the context that Paul is writing in is he's talking about the second coming of Jesus with all its judgment and glory. He says, with that in mind, we constantly pray for you that God may make you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire. Doesn't that sound good? Ah, your every desire for goodness, and your every good deed prompted by faith. And we pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. So we see that desires can be good. They can be glorifying to God. And they may not all be fulfilled, but we can join Paul in praying that our desires for goodness will be fulfilled. So desires are not necessarily a bad thing. And yet our consumer culture has a way of taking desires and twisting them. Our consumer culture tells us that just about any desire that we have is a good one, even if it's a little bit selfish, even if it's a little bit superficial. I mean, just about any desire is a good one. You deserve a break today. Consumerism not only encourages us to have desire, but it's led to a culture where desire is created. Where, you know, you look through advertisements, see, you know, 3,500 or so ads in a day to find out what it is that you actually want. One commentator points out, just by way of example, that before Listerine was available, there was no mention in popular culture of bad breath. So, you know, whoa, suddenly we have this problem, and now here's the solution for it. Well, consumer Christianity says that you can have any or maybe even all of your desires fulfilled. That God, your divine vending machine, will give you what you want at little or no cost to you. Of course, we know that that's not true. And that's not even good. It wouldn't be good for anyone to have everything that they desire. And then one last one. When we think about consumer Christianity, a cookie-cutter community is sought. Cookie-cutter community. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean a cookie-cutter will make your cookies in whatever shape you want them, right? And so cookie-cutter community, it's the kind of community that is shaped just the way we want it. And that comes really, in some ways, at least has been fostered by the value in our culture of customization. 100 years ago, Henry Ford said of his Model T car that you can have whatever color you want as long as it's black. Now you go to a restaurant and you've got menu options. But what do you often see alongside the provided packages that they give you? Build your own. And if you don't like the ones that we're offering, you can take a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and make your own. It used to be that if you liked a certain song, you had to buy a whole album of songs to get that one song, right? And you may or may not like the other songs on the album. Well, now you can customize your playlist. I mean, get rid of all the songs you don't want and just put the songs that you do want on there. Customization. And that can lead us to have sort of a customization mindset when it comes to community. You know, you should not have to put up with community that doesn't fit. I mean, you should, in church specifically, you should not have to come and hear songs that you don't like. And you shouldn't have to listen to boring sermons. Like this one, maybe. I don't know. You shouldn't have to deal with programs that you don't need. You certainly shouldn't have to deal with people who are immature or irritating. And if you are being asked to put up with any of those things, then just go somewhere else. I mean, shop around. Find the one that fits your desires. Find a place where the programs and the music and the groups and every aspect of it fits you. Don't settle for community that doesn't work for you or that inconveniences you or that challenges you. That's a message from consumer Christianity. So what's the alternative? Well, let me take you to a couple scriptures. Matthew 13 is the first one, and we're not going to dive deep into these, but I want you to hear and wrestle with the implications for a few moments. Matthew 13, and then in a moment, Hebrews 12. We have some teachings of Jesus here in Matthew 13. I want to look first of all at a couple things Jesus said, and then I want to look at something Jesus did and how that speaks to us of what it means to be a Christian counterculture. that is different than our cultural Christianity. Matthew 13. So this is a teaching of Jesus. This is a parable that Jesus offers. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field." Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. So what's Jesus saying here? I mean, is he calling us to act foolishly? Is he saying we need to purge desires, get rid of everything for the sake of one thing? I mean, that sounds pretty irrational, but actually what he's calling us to do is something very rational. He says, do what a rational person would do. I mean, be willing, if you find something that is of such tremendous value, you need to do whatever you have to do to get that thing. Of course, to Jesus, the kingdom life of God is of such immense significance and value. It promises such joy and future blessings that any sacrifice you have to make to get it is absolutely worth it. I mean, it just makes sense that you would let go of something with lesser value in order to get something of much greater value. That's what Jesus is saying. Hebrews 12. That's something Jesus said. Now, consider what Jesus did. Hebrews chapter 12. The writer says, and he's following out of the kind of Faith Hall of Fame chapter from chapter 11, where he talks about heroes of the faith. He says, "Therefore," chapter 12, verse 1, "since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." Boom. That's quite a statement, isn't it? "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Jesus didn't suppress his desires. He embraced them. I mean, we all want joy, don't we? And Jesus saw the potential for joy. In fact, he saw greater joy coming, and that motivated him to sacrifice and to suffer on the cross in anticipation of the joy that was to come. You know, the saying, short-term pain, long-term gain. That's what motivated Jesus to go to the cross, according to the writer of Hebrews. Anticipating eternal gain, doing the will of his Father, rescuing us from our self-centered and godless lies. The joy of that made the suffering of the moment worthwhile. And he's, of course, not the only one. Saints down through the ages have done the same. Setting aside immediate gratification for a higher joy, for a greater fulfillment. So, what is our Christian countercultural response if we kind of summarize and condense all of that? Let me offer you in brief really two suggestions. The first one is this: believe that eternal satisfaction is guaranteed. Believe that our eternal satisfaction is guaranteed. That is what the saints believed. That so astoundingly above and beyond our imaginations is the joy of life in God's kingdom, that it would be worth anything to give it up, worth giving up anything now. That's what Jesus was saying in his parables. You've bought a product before, I'm sure, at least one. You know, where they say, satisfaction guaranteed, or your money back. And, I mean, they may or may not be serious about that, right? I mean, they probably, most retailers that offer that assume that 98% of the people are not going to come back and ask for their money back, and if they do, they kind of fish around for a reason not to give it. Now, I can't promise you, I can't prove beyond a reasonable doubt that eternal satisfaction is guaranteed. I mean, there is no money back promise. You and I have one life, and we've got to choose how we're going to live it, how we're going to invest it, what is going to matter to us in it. We have to choose how to live, and whether the promises of Jesus are worthy of faith, we've got to decide that for ourselves. And I can't guarantee you anything, except I would offer you some evidence that just maybe it is worth it. And among various pieces of evidence I could offer you, this morning I would simply say this. If you look at people you know, people you have heard of, who seem to live the happiest, most satisfied, most joy-filled lives, what's their secret? I mean, is it that they have never gone through anything difficult? Of course not. And there are plenty of joyful people. And in fact, I mean, some people with the deepest joy and not kind of like light, fluffy joy that's just circumstantial. Some of the deepest, most joyful people are people who have gone through the most horrendous of circumstances. And yet they have come out of them as more loving, generous, open-handed people who are absolutely confident that the best is yet to come for them beyond the grave. And they would want you to believe that our eternal satisfaction is guaranteed. That's one response. Here's a second response to our culture and our desire to be a counterculture. And that is, pursue growth that happens through pain. Pursue growth that comes through pain. God uses pain, maybe more than anything else, to cause us to grow, to help us recognize what the truest and best desires really are. And in a book called The Divine Commodity that I drew a lot of content for this sermon from, the author offers two kinds of pain that can actually help us to grow. There's, first of all, one kind of pain that we don't choose. It's what the New Testament calls a trial. Pain that we don't choose, trials of this life, circumstances, health problems, kidney failure, broken relationships, losses, plenty of things that we would never choose on our own. And those are the biggies. I mean, you could also talk about the, you know, kind of everyday trials. You could talk about being stuck in traffic, right? That can be kind of a trial. Dealing with grumpy people. You know, the trials of this life. We don't choose them. But we don't have a choice. They come to us. It's one kind of pain. Second kind of pain is a kind of pain that we do choose, and we would call that disciplines. That kind of pain is disciplines. It's things that we choose. Maybe we say no to certain things, or we take on certain commitments as a discipline. I mean, it can cause pain, inconvenience, aggravation at times. I mean, things like, and we've talked about them in plenty of other sermons, solitude and silence, service, confession, self-examination, scripture memorization, fasting. I mean, these kinds of things that are at their heart, they require some self-denial. That's pain that if we're gonna experience it, we're gonna have to choose it for ourselves. And it's not always fun or fulfilling at the time, but it can help us to grow. It can help us to connect with God if we embrace it. Two kinds of pain. And one more pain I'd like to talk about, and that really spans those two. It can be both a trial and a discipline. And so I would call us to pursue the growth that comes through the pain of imperfect community. The pain of imperfect community. And would you like an example of an imperfect community? How about this church? If any of you thought it was perfect, I'm sorry to burst your bubble. Have you noticed that there is a gap between our ideals for community and the reality of community? Sometimes a big yawning gap between them. I mean, the ideal is complete harmony and unity and understanding, relationships of mutual support, working together seamlessly on common goals. That's the ideal. And then there's the reality. Last night I was at the grocery store and I walked by a person wearing a t-shirt that said, "I used to be a people person until people ruined it." And that's the reality of community. It's great until you factor in the people, right? Until you factor in the weaknesses and imperfections and hang-ups and immaturities of people. And that requires us to deal with conflicts and tensions and awkwardness and difficult conversations and the need to forgive. That's the reality. And the temptation is great to pursue immediate gratification in our customization culture, to avoid all pain, to minimize it, to get past the circumstances, and to get out of anything that is uncomfortable or inconvenient. So skip the spiritual disciplines, especially if they don't feel natural. Immediately bolt, withdraw if you bump up against the dark side of community. But I would offer you this: there is something potentially significant to be gained if we're willing to resist the temptation, to accept the pains, to allow God to use them to shape us. And so I would suggest this: if you are suffering in the midst of circumstances, could you offer those to God like Jesus did his suffering and give him the invitation, "God, in the midst of this trial, draw me closer to you. In the midst of this trial, use what I'm going through for my good and for the good of others." If you feel the nudge, beyond the pain we don't choose, if you feel the nudge to choose some pain for a redemptive purpose. And you say to yourself, you know, there's some more discipline I could use in my life. Here's just something for you to think about if you're wondering what should I consider. Is there something, some opportunity, activity, something in your life that when the opportunity comes, you always say yes to it? Maybe the path of self-discipline and self-denial is when it comes instead to say no. Or flip side, maybe there's something that when it comes, when the experience, the opportunity comes, your tendency is saying, no, not for me. Maybe as a pain that you choose, next time it comes, instead of saying no, you say, yes. And if you find yourself struggling with imperfect community, can I invite you to commit or to recommit to fully engage with the imperfect community that you're in? Maybe it's this one, maybe it's another one. If you don't have one, find one. Because we need it. The path to the greatest spiritual growth and the deepest satisfaction will likely be the same path that Jesus walked. Path of short-term pain for long-term gain. And when we walk with God day by day, over the course of our lives, ultimately pass this life into eternity. Eternal satisfaction. Guaranteed. Would you pray with me? I'm praying words from Psalm 16. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Make that so for us, Lord Jesus. Amen.